Today we are looking particularly at verses 13 to 22. So the title of the sermon is called Blessings of Redemption. And by the way, since we have two more sermons, if you want to know what's coming next, I am trying to transition between Old Testament and New Testament, so we're going to be looking at the book of James. So you can start reading the book of James, and we will be in James after Ruth. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for this story, and thankful that it shows us and testifies to us of your good providence and care for us. But not only that, that you are working out your plan of redemption and accomplishing it, and your timing. So Lord, we thank you for the things that we have been able to learn. And we thank you that we have seen Christ through these things, and we pray as we get into this portion of the text, that you'd help us to see those things and to be enamored with the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Have you ever been to the movies and stuck around for all the end credits? So often when we get to the end credits, you can look at them and be like, well, this doesn't really matter. Let's just move on from here. And lately, I've been able to sit through some of these end credits, and sometimes you look at them and you're like, okay, well, they're just necessary. They're just there because people have to get credit for it. But sometimes the author can put at the very end a surprise scene, a scene that can anticipate something that is to come, a preview of something greater, to reward you for sticking around for the end. And as you sit through those credits, you're also seeing, okay, all this came together necessary for this film, for this story. All these people had to work towards these things. Today in our text, we have what many might dismiss as just end credits. They might just read through the genealogy and be like, okay, yeah, that's necessary. But in so doing, the author is actually giving us a preview of something much grander than merely just this story. A greater redemption that is to come, and it gives grander meaning to the whole book of Ruth. So we don't just want to zoom through this. We want to pay attention to this end scene. Just for background, where we have been looking so far at the book of Ruth. And in chapter 1, we're introduced to the family that comes to Moab in search of bread because there's famine in the land. Through there, there's a lot of persecution that happens, or death that happens, hardship that happens. But in God's providence, he uses these situations to bring about Ruth in the life of Naomi. Naomi and Ruth return back home. Naomi's just feeling God's hand has been upon her, and she feels empty. And she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for I am bitter. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me." In chapter 2, they're now back in Bethlehem. And Ruth takes it under her initiative to go out and try to supply needs for them, to have food. And under the provision of the law of God, she could go and glean. She just happened to go to the field of Boaz, and through that, we know God is working something much grander. Through that, God is providing a redeemer. First, he lavishes her with favor. He provides extra generosity. He gives her grain far more abundantly than she could ever pick that day. Naomi takes notice of this. And in chapter 3, the harvest has come to an end. The season has stopped for going out and gleaning, and still no marriage has been in sight. So Naomi seeks to accelerate the plan here. Well, let's make the situation happen. Boaz hasn't proposed yet, so let's put him in a circumstance where maybe he will do that. So we see the scene where she goes by night. She sits at the feet of his bed, pulls up the covers, and he wakes up. And Naomi just says, do whatever he says. But Ruth goes off script to say, provide redemption for me. Cover me with the corners of your robes. In other words, offer me protection. It's a marriage proposal. And Boaz then pledges, I will do these things. I will redeem you, but there's one who comes before me. There's a priority to the levirate marriage law. The closer in kin must have the first opportunity of redemption. And he says, there's one more there. Let me go and work. You rest while I go work and do everything that's necessary. Either way, you'll be redeemed. If he redeems you, great. But if he doesn't, I will. And so our hearts in the matter are hoping Ruth and Boaz can come along and have this happily ever after story, but here is the twist in the plot. In chapter 4, we see that Boaz then goes early in the morning. He sits by the gate. He finds that nearest redeemer. He lays out all the legal parameters so he can do everything necessary according to the law. He lets him also know, by the way, if you acquire this land, you're also getting Ruth. And not only that, you have to provide an heir. You have to provide a son. And it doesn't go to just your property. It goes to preserve the name for Naomi's family. And then that nearest redeemer says, I'm not willing. It's too much of a cost. My whole inheritance will be jeopardized because of that. You take it from me. So Boaz then goes ahead and agrees and goes through all the legal parameters to secure redemption. He pays the price at a great cost to him. And this brings us now to what we can say is the happy ending. The end scenes, which provide a nice preview of something grander to come. So the big idea I have today is because God is committed to redeeming a people for himself, he will sovereignly direct their paths, showering them with blessing while providing redemption in his timing. I know the notes say three ways, but instead of reviewing, like we just did, I want to just focus on these two. So blessing of redemption and the lineage of a king. So in light of Boaz accomplishing the work of redemption, in light of him working everything necessary according to the law, we then come to our next portion here, the blessing of redemption. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. So here we see God showering kindness of blessing again on Ruth and Boaz and their marriage. Remember, before Boaz could marry her, he had to provide redemption. He had to pay the price. He had to pay that cost in order to make Ruth his wife. He goes through that cost. He pours out a big sacrifice to him, knowing I do have to even raise a son, and that son isn't going to be credited to his inheritance. It's going to actually Naomi's name for redemption. He finalizes that redemption. He pays the price in many witnesses. The nearer redeemer hands him his sandal, and he walks off, we could say limps off, in the scene, since he's on one sandal. He limps off away, never to be heard of again. Seeking to preserve a name for himself, his name now is absent. He is a no-name redeemer. His name is absent from the rest of the scriptures. While Boaz, who sought to just love God and do what he was commanded, while also loving others, even though it came at a great cost even to his name was preserved. And so here, we then see that Boaz then takes Ruth. Having accomplished redemption at a great price for him, he marries her. She became his wife. So he did everything that was necessary to legalize everything. He wanted to go through everything. Here is the wedding that we've been waiting for, the twist in the plot of the redeemer who comes first. Now we see the love story, the happy ending coming together. Boaz has done everything officially, and he's been patient, particularly for this moment. Think of rewinding back to chapter 2 when he first sets eyes on her. He sees her. He inquires her. Apparently, he shows interest because he did his research ahead of time, even before she proposed. He was interested. He realized that she's able to be redeemed. And he's preparing to pay that price. Chapter 3, he has every opportunity to have that sexual intimacy there. All the temptation was there, late at night. But what does he do? He knows what the law of God says. He seeks to honor the Lord, and he's patient for the right moment. And now the moment has come where he marries her as his wife. This is a blessing. Blessing of marriage. Marriage is a gift from the Lord, and when done properly, it honors the Lord. And here, he gets to enjoy the blessings of marriage. God blesses us with gifts. He tells us in Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Marriage is something that God intended to bless man. Marriage is that great blessing and gift from God. And it's actually his design, going all the way back to the original creation, Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. God, in his timing and providence, gave Boaz a helper, one who was a noble woman in Ruth. And they did it according to God's plan, God's will. They knew God's law. They sought to honor him. And marriage, according to God, contrary to what our culture might say today, is reserved for one man and one woman. Ephesians 5, therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Boaz here and Ruth are seeking to honor exactly those things. They're seeking to glorify God in their marriage. We live in a culture that wants to redefine marriage, that defines laws that reject this to give way for their sin, rejecting God's ordained pattern. But like Ruth and Boaz, we need to embrace the truths of Scripture. We don't change our views based on the changing culture, but we stand on the truths of the unchanging Word of God. As we do that, we're going to shine as lights in the world. And Boaz here and Ruth are a reflection of honoring God in their marriage. Marriage is actually a reflection of Christ in the church. It's meant to be a picture of love and sacrifice. It's not just a husband saying, submit, get me what I want. It's meant to be a picture of love and sacrifice. And throughout this whole scene, this whole book so far, Boaz has been willingly sacrificing for Ruth. And Ruth gets to enjoy the blessings that come with marriage. Think of some of those provisions that come. What were they doing? They were seeking protection. They were seeking security, provision. So she enjoys these things by virtue of her marriage with Ruth. She enjoys companionship, a shared life, mutual growth and sanctification in the ways of the Lord. And she's enjoying that protection under the corners of his robe, that picture of protection there. And sure, marriage can be spoiled by self-centeredness and sin, but in God's good design, these are blessings that he showers us with. Chapter 1, considering the blessings God does here. In chapter 1, Ruth was what? A widow. She was single. She was a Moabite. And we were unsure of any prospect out there. She is going into a foreign area that people deem her as an enemy. But she knows, I want to serve the Lord. I want to follow Naomi. And she trusted in God and his promises. And as she did that, he blessed her with a husband. And so these are good things. Good things that God provides in his providence. He provides her a husband. The blessing of union of marriage. We see what else. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Sexual intimacy is something that is created and enjoyed in the covenant of marriage. Ruth, having been married, does it in a way that gives honor to God. It is a privilege in chapter 3. As we said, they're in a very risky situation, avoided sexual temptations, refrained, and now they get to enjoy and consummate the marriage. They didn't take advantage of a moment that they knew was sinful. As a result, they enjoy this union, this sexual intimacy in a proper way in the marriage covenant as God has ordained. And it's because this sexual intimacy is a way that God gives to couples in marriage to draw them closer together. It's something that enables you to show the selfless love to your spouse. In a world that teaches it doesn't matter who you have sex with, it doesn't matter as long as it feels right, God's word tells us it's reserved for marriage. God's word gives us even this model right here for us to say, here are the blessings when it's observed rightly. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor of all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And this is what we're called to do as well. As we're seeking to honor the Lord in our lives, in a culture that bombards us with conflicting messages, we know what God's word says. We know what he requires of us. This is his plan, that husband and wife can enjoy this intimacy and pleasure in a way that glorifies God when it's done rightly according to his plan. There's joy, there's blessing, and this sexual intimacy is a blessing from the Lord. Notice what else. Through that union, through that intimacy, God also brings children. Notice it says, the Lord who gave conception. Conception is another thing that's a gift from the Lord. It's a blessing that comes from him. Having been redeemed, having experienced the marriage union, there is conception here for Ruth. God is the author of life. He is the giver of life. He is the one who starts conception. Life starts from the beginning in the womb. Psalm 119, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together from my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God is the miracle and author of life. He creates these things for us, and it starts all the way at conception. Notice, he's the giver of these things. He's the one who blesses us with these things. But we live in a culture, don't we, that says, doesn't see conception as a gift. Some in our culture actually see conception as an inconvenience, a byproduct, a biological accident, an inconvenience. And as a result, there's a system all created just to do away with all those things, isn't there? So they can continue to enjoy their sin without consequence or responsibility. You see abortion clinics that profit from these things, convincing people this conception is nothing more than a byproduct of cells. You can eliminate them, killing babies, and this is not a thing that honors the Lord. All conception is a gift from the Lord because it's He is the one who gives it. God molds and fashions every single person in his image. And God's the one who's in charge and grants the gift of conception. And it's through conception, notice, God brings forth the blessing of a son. Children are a blessing. They're not a burden. Psalm 127, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. These are good things. These are good things. And this was a gift from the Lord that God is seeking to bless them with. Now, he's doing much more behind the scene than merely just letting them enjoy the benefits of marriage. But we have application for us, too, because many of us enjoy these things as well, and we shouldn't take it for granted. We shouldn't be convinced by the culture that wants to say, you know, these really don't matter. We live in a culture that diminishes the value of children and wants us to believe a message that these really aren't gifts from the Lord. It's not the result of God giving graciously. Rather, it's a biological reaction. While we embrace these things as believers, what hope do we have for our culture? What hope do we have for a culture that wants to rather redefine marriage, that wants to promote sex outside of marriage, and that wants to diminish the value of children, even killing them? 1 Corinthians gives us an answer in 1 Corinthians 9. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So what is it that actually produces change? We want to see the culture change. It's not by changing laws or political activism. The only hope for our nation is the good news of the gospel. It's the power of the Lord. It's the power of the good news of the gospel that actually changes the hearts. And when you get enough hearts changed, that impacts a culture. I'm not saying political activism or changing laws aren't important. They are. And that's a way we can actually have a door for the gospel. But what actually matters, what actually makes someone value these things when they don't value them, is a changed heart. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. No court decision is going to change a heart. It's not going to change a culture's view of the family or their view of children. It can be helpful for us. It can make things easier. But apart from the gospel, there's no change. What we need is true change. So what do we do in light of that? Pray that God brings revival. Pray that God emboldens preachers to proclaim the gospel faithfully. That's what changes culture. That's what impacts these things. But for us who are believers, we cherish these things. We cherish these things. And notice, Ruth was blessed with a son. Notice marriage starts off very differently from how it began for her. For 10 years, Ruth was barren. In chapter 1, she was barren. She had a husband. She was married for 10 years, but she did not have any children. But years later, God opens the womb and grants her, gifts her a son. So we can say it this way. Ruth's birth here that she has, this son, is a miracle. A miracle. God opened her womb. God is the giver of life. Beginning of the book, death, famine, barrenness. Yet at the end of the book, we see life. We see God bringing back the harvest. We see birth, the womb's opening where she was previously barren. So not only is birth one of the blessings of marriage, but it also solves the problem for Ruth that they were experiencing earlier. Who is going to maintain the line? How is the family going to keep the land? How is the family line going to continue? Here we see the fulfillment of the blessings that the women earlier proclaimed in verse 11. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Ruth, by having a son here, is actually fulfilling the blessings and promises of the Lord. God is being faithful to the covenant here. He is giving them exactly what they need. She is no longer the foreign barren widow, but now she has a husband who will love and protect her. She now has a sense of belonging and security. She's part of the people of God. She's not the Moabite who has no home. She's not the barren woman who has no children. Now she can truly say, Naomi's people are my people because I'm in it with marriage and I have a son who's carrying on the lineage, the redemption. She has been grafted in. She was one who was not my people, who now God calls my people. And not only that, God gives a tremendous blessing, not only for her family, but for all of Israel, through the birth of this son. Children are a blessing to the Lord. And so these are things we ought to cherish. These are blessings and values that we ought to see and not take for granted. And may these values and blessings inform our prayers life as well. Maybe you're here today and you enjoy all these blessings. God's blessed you with a good marriage, children, and a heritage, conception. These are gracious gifts from the Lord. Gracious gifts that you did not deserve. Don't take those for granted. Never take your marriage, never take your children for granted, even your in-laws for granted, because they're gifts from the Lord. These are good gifts. Maybe you're here today and you desire these blessings, but you don't have them. Maybe you're here, you're yearning for them. Maybe you're single, waiting on a spouse. Trust in the Lord. Turn to Him in prayer. Trust that He can provide in His good timing. He is completely able this account of Ruth tells us he is. He's provided a spouse for Ruth. Even when the circumstances seem bleak, he can do it. Maybe you're here, you're married, you're yearning for children. Do you see them as that blessing that he desires? Knowing that he is able to open the womb, bring life. Someone who couldn't have children for 10 years, he's able to do it for you as well. But according to his timing and his providence, and that too is a great blessing as you seek to rely on him and trust in him and in his timing. Children are a blessing to the Lord, and it's a good thing to desire. And sometimes God even provides that through adoption. Ruth was adopted into the family of God, and she was blessed. So continue praying for these things. Pray for your people. Don't undervalue the blessings of marriage. Verse 14. So the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap. She became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So here we're introduced once again to the women who we saw in chapter 1. The women who saw Naomi coming from afar and said, "Is this Naomi?" They see her childless. They see her aged 10 years. They see her without a husband with this foreign woman. And they ask, "Is this Naomi?" The women who heard Naomi respond, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." They see the baby. They see how God has abundantly provided for Naomi. He has not forgotten her. They have heard. He has heard their prayers, her prayers, and it's affirmation to them that God keeps his promises. So this provokes them, notice, to praise. "Blessed be the Lord, for he has not forgotten you. He has made you full. You were empty, Naomi, and he's made you full. Look, it's evidence here. God is faithful." So they see these things as a statement of God's providence and provision to her. And so notice they take this baby, take it to Naomi to show her, for her to see firsthand of God's faithfulness. They realize God, in God's providence, he brought her full circle. She was empty, now she's full. She was childless, now she has a child. Though God, from Naomi's perspective, took away these things at a time, she responds, "God's dealt bitterly with me. Where's God?" She was angry. But God was working behind the scenes. He didn't forget Naomi. Through the pain, through the hardship, he was orchestrating something great to make her full once again. She was barren, and now she has a son. So the women recognize it. And they say, "Who's not left you without a redeemer? There's a redeemer here for you. It's this baby here who's going to grow up. He's going to take care of you. He's going to keep the land within the family as a statement of God's blessing." Notice, "And may his name be renowned in Israel." God has made a provision in the law for foreigners to glean. And through these things, God has orchestrated in his providence, he brought about redemption to this family. These women see it, and they're praising God that this child was the answer to so much prayer. They're rejoicing with Naomi. And they confirm God's faithfulness to her. Notice verse 15, "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age." They acknowledge this son is going to bring you joy. This son is going to provide for you in your old age. You don't have to be bitter any longer. The Lord's restored you. He's provided abundantly for you. And then they say this peculiar statement, For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. They acknowledge the great love and sacrifice that Naomi has received from Ruth. Ruth sacrificed greatly. She left her home. She left her family. She went to a place she did not know, to be amongst a people she did not know. And God brought her in, grafted her into the family, gave her faith. And through that, the Lord blessed her with a husband, with a son. And it just shows the dedication of Ruth, and that she is a godly woman, that she has experienced true conversion, that she's willing to sacrifice for Naomi, just like Boaz has sacrificed for her. And they said that's a testament of her love. She wasn't seeking her own interest. She was seeking your interest and to provide for you and serve you. She was seeking to serve the Lord and trust him and his promises. So they see her as this noble woman who is more to you than seven sons. So seven was a number of fullness. It was a number of perfection. And so they say seven sons, in other words, this is to say, having seven sons is your ideal family. It's your perfect family. But having Ruth as your daughter-in-law and the son that she's given you is better than that. See the blessings, Naomi. And they go, see what Ruth has done for you and how God worked through her faithfulness to you. And they put this child in her lap. And Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born in Naomi. They named him Obed. So just put yourself in that situation. If you were in the shoes of Naomi, who's gone through this roller coaster of emotion, I'm empty, God's against me, to now having the fulfillment of God's provision to you sitting in your lap, looking at you in the eyes. Think of the joy that she takes in this child. Think of the joy that she sees in her face and what the women are seeing as they're rejoicing around her. God has been gracious to you. God has provided for you. You've received a son. Your land is secure. You have no reason to worry. This is the fulfillment of the prayers. The promises is sitting here laying on your lap. God has been faithful to his covenant. God has made her full. Naomi, being the grandmother, then got the privilege to, notice, become his nurse. This means much more than just, you know, taking care of wounds and stuff, how we see nurses today. This is actually her the caregiver. She became one of the primary caregivers for this boy. She gets a devoted role in his life. And then they say this, a son has been born to Naomi. Well, technically, Ruth gave birth. It's Ruth's son. How is this there? Well, according to the Levirate marriage law, the firstborn son of Ruth will be the heir who will carry on the family name of Naomi through Elimelech. So the land can be preserved. So the property can be kept in the family. So in this sense, a son has been born to Naomi. And these ladies see this as a great joy, a great delight. They're rejoicing with her. And so they call him, they get the privilege of naming him. They call him Obed. Obed, this means servant. We have Obed Psalms, the servant Psalms. And they're basically calling him this because he's going to be the servant for Naomi in her old age. He will care for her. He will protect her. He will provide for her. But in a much grander sense, there will become a better, grander Obed down the road. But this is a beautiful scene here. She holds the baby, secured in her hands is God's gracious gift of provision. Fulfillment of the promises. The book starts off with death and sorrow, emptiness. Now it ends with life, marriage, joy, children. God has not left her bitter. In his providence, he worked through these things to reveal, we could say, his smiling face. He was there all along. He showed care for her all along. And the curtains close. End scene credits. Our happy ending. But the author doesn't end there. As the credits roll, we have one more treat. To help us see that the story is much grander than we even anticipated. And he brings us to the next point, the lineage of a king. We see this genealogy, what we often would just, you know, read right past or speed read and dismiss, but it's a statement of God's faithfulness and his provision of providing an even better redeemer. It says, he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Solomon. Solomon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. David. That's what he wants to bring our attention to. There is a king here. Remember, this is a time in which there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But here in the midst of that, there is a remnant who is seeking to honor the Lord and serve the Lord. And through that faithful family, God uses them as a blessing for the rest of the nations to bring about King David, a king who is after God's own heart. The author here is painting us a beautiful picture that God has provided redemption for Ruth and Naomi, but even through this great redemption, there is a grander promise at hand. And it comes in the form of this genealogy. Each name that we read is a statement of God's faithfulness for how he's kept his promises. And we can trace this all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed who will crush the serpent's head. And we can see the seed continue, and we get a glimpse here when it seems all that's lost in the days of Judges. Where is this seed? Where is he coming from? We are refocused. Oh, here's where the promises are coming from. God is still faithful to his covenant, to his promise. He is going to bring about the Redeemer. And it's pictured first in King David. The author wants to point us to this thing, to a scene here of a great king who will come. A few generations later, from this son, Obed, will come through their lineage, King David. So this child means so much more than just a blessing of marriage to them. It's going to bless the nation. It's going to bless the world down the road. And the readers who are seeing this and reading this, think of these are Old Testament saints who have just received this book. And in their context, it's likely in the days of David. And they're reading this, and some speculate that this book was written during his reign and for against people who were questioning David's lineage and pedigree to be a true king. After all, he's this little shepherd kid. Who is he to be king of Israel? But then this lineage comes that shows that even a foreigner who was grafted in as part of that lineage is a true Israelite by marriage and by faith. And David has a rightful pedigree to the throne. And so it starts a genealogy. Notice it starts with Perez. Perez was a son of Judah, and we're reminded in Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until a tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. In other words, there's going to be a king who's going to rule, who's going to bring peace, and it's going to come through the line of Judah. And so the genealogy here connects the promise of Perez, that passed down from Perez, and goes down to Obed to connect to say, this is promise of Judah. So it traces Perez to David to say, David is a rightful king. He is the one coming through whom God promised to bless the nations. You can zoom back even further if you wanted and go to Abraham, Genesis 17. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations and kings shall come from you. Here's a fulfillment again of that promise, King David. It's a testament of God's faithfulness to keep his promises in the days of Judges when there's no king. God now has provided a king. God keeps his promises. But notice as you trace this genealogy, these men aren't perfect. They're not men you would lift up on a pedestal to try and model their life. These are sinful men. God works his promises even through the sinfulness of men, he's still accomplishing his purposes. Think of Perez. How did he come from? Judah's sexual sin with Tamar. But in spite of God, in spite of God's faithfulness, is bringing about his promises. So here we see the lineage of a king. But David is not the only king here, in mind here. There is a greater king that is to come. There is a grander king who will rule on the throne of David forever. One person says this, "The book of Ruth finds its climax in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The main characters, Boaz and Ruth, have faded from the story. The emphasis is now on the lineage that points to Christ. The coming of the Messiah is the end all of the book of Ruth." And with us who aren't limited to the days of David, we have the fullness of the New Testament. We have more genealogies. We know that this points us ultimately to Christ. In fact, if you turn to Matthew 1, you see an almost parallel genealogy. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king." But the genealogy keeps going. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And it just keeps going. And then you get later on, it says, "Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Jesus is a true and rightful king. He has a lineage that is connected to the promises of God. God is faithful to his covenant. He's bringing about his promised redeemer, his promised king who will rule. And even though through this lineage many are sinners, in this genealogy leading up to the birth of Christ, God still accomplished his promised plan. It wasn't thwarted by sin. Why would Jesus come from such a line? Because he's a friend of sinners. Because he identifies with us. Yet his birth was miraculous, so he was not stained by the corruption of sin. But he has every right to the throne. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And this is the king that ultimately Ruth and Naomi needed. This is the king who will bring a much grander redemption than that what Boaz brought. Boaz did for them, provided for their physical needs. They were blessed physically, but it didn't deal with their sin. They needed an heir for securing the land. But all that was a type to show to their ultimate need that they had. They needed a savior. They needed one who would provide true redemption. And with this unseen credit we have here, at the end of the book of Ruth, it's not just a happy love story. It's about Jesus. It points us to the greater king, the greater redeemer. And what a privilege we have to have the fullness of revelation to know that God indeed fulfilled his promises and sent that redeemer. That he sent that king who will accomplish redemption, who paid a much grander price than merely sacrificing some money. He laid down his very life to secure redemption for us, to secure the forgiveness of sins that we need. He is a much fuller and grander redeemer. The Old Testament saints only had David to look to as the promised king here, but we have the fullness. David was a type of the one to come. We know the fullness of revelation that Jesus came and accomplished everything for our salvation, to secure our redemption. And redemption has been offered to us. We are to rest in him by faith because he secured all the blessings we get to enjoy in redemption. So some application points we can take away from here. We look at the story of Ruth and we are reminded God's in control. He's in control. He promises to do everything for his good, for his glory and our good. And while we may not be able to see all the things he's doing, while we can look at certain events in our lifetime and go through certain hurts and maybe even question, God, why would you allow this to happen? We can trust that God is faithful. that he's kept his promises and he's working these things for his glory and our good. These little moments in life that we all go through are opportunities to trust God. Think of Ruth. Had an opportunity to just trust God and be faithful. Go and glean in the field. Go and serve your mother-in-law. And through this, she experienced a great redemption. Boaz, little things like being faithful, obedient to God's law, allow that to glean. But he went above and beyond the law to show grace and provision. And through that, as he's doing that, he probably didn't know God was going to provide him a wife. And ultimately, a much grander redemption. We also see a preview here of the people of God. The people of God are not merely the Jews. But God's plan of redemption, it shows us where it's headed, is Gentile inclusion. Ruth has been grafted in. Even Boaz's mother was one who was grafted in, Rahab. And so here we see a preview. Ruth the Moabite has now become Ruth the Israelite. She's part of the people of God by faith. That's a picture of the church of God, the true Israel of God, Jew and Gentile, true heirs of the promise by faith in Christ. If you have faith like Abraham, you're children of Abraham, Galatians says. Another thing is we see blessing and happiness comes by not seeking our own greatness, but by serving and sacrificially loving others, and serving God, seeking to be obedient by Him, to Him. Galatians says that in light of your freedom, don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And look at Boaz. He was just seeking to serve and be obedient, and through that, God blessed him abundantly. But as we look at this, one thing I think we can see is we're a lot like Ruth here. We all have a desperate need. And our track record isn't good. Like she was a Moabite. She was a foreigner. She worshipped and served other gods. She was a sinner. And everyone looked at her as such. Until she came and actually showed faith. We too are slaves of sin. We too are in need of redemption. We too have no hope to save ourselves. We need a redeemer. Given our depravity and sin, we have nothing to offer. There is nothing we can do to deserve redemption or persuade redemption. And we all have a fear of rejection, don't we? We all fear of not being accepted. We fear not belonging. And Ruth almost realized that, didn't she? She saw the Redeemer, the first Redeemer, who saw all her sin, who saw her background, who saw how much it would cost him to redeem him. He saw she was a widow. She came with baggage, with Naomi. It would benefit him in no way, he thought. She's a Moabite. It's such a liability to him, and he wanted nothing to do with her. He rejects her because it costs too much. But Boaz is a much more compassionate, willing redeemer who loves and accepts, even though it's a great sacrifice for him. And the same is our condition as well. We also are very needy. We also are dead in sin. Think of the cost it is to just save us and redeem us. Who would want to do it? But there is one who says, I am willing. I will lay down my life no matter the cost. We have a great Redeemer, Jesus, our King. He has willed to redeem us, and it came at a great cost to Him. He laid down His life for us to the point of shedding His own blood. And He accomplished redemption. And now, if you're united to Him by faith, you get to enjoy in the blessings of redemption. And they're far more than physical, but they go beyond. To new heavens, new earth, where there's no more sin, no more death. But you can only partake of those blessings if you're united to Christ. He offers redemption. You have to rest in Him. You have to rest in His finished work. He's done it all at a great cost to him. And we say, like the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And through him, he lavishes us with grace upon grace to give us what we do not deserve. And we also get to enjoy that for all eternity. So because God is committed to redeeming a people for himself, he will sovereignly direct their paths and shower them with blessing while providing redemption in his timing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the book of Ruth and these pictures that point us to the good news of the gospel. We thank you for the blessings that you give us, that we get to enjoy in light of redemption, even just in obedience to your word. So Lord, we know you are a good God who in your providence provides. Lord, help us to have a faith that rests in you, that trusts in you, even when we go through hardships and question at times where you are and what you're doing. Help us to trust in your good care and provision for us. And you've given us a testament of that in giving us your Son. And if you gave us him, how much more will you give us all things that we need? You've given us the ultimate thing in our redemption in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us respond out of love and gratitude, seeking to be obedient to you, to love you, to proclaim the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world, to shine as lights, to boldly proclaim this good news of redemption, because there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, but at the name of Christ Jesus. So Lord, him we proclaim, not ourselves, and help us, Lord, through those means to give you the glory, and may you be glorified. In his name, amen.